With the threat of terrorism from rogue nations, and with predictions of environmental catastrophe, it's easy to get overwhelmed and worry about the future. But it's important to remember that God is never surprised by current events, nor is He wringing His hands wondering how to solve complicated problems. Our God is in control, and He has a plan. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll continues our study in the Old Testament book of Daniel. As we get started in the series, it's helpful to take a bird's eye view of biblical teaching on the future, or what Chuck calls prophecy in panorama.
I want you to see in our study through Daniel, not simply what Daniel saw, the five major areas of his prophecy. I want you to see the whole future program in light of everything God has written in His Word. Now, we will do our best in our study on prophecy to be dogmatic where the Scriptures are dogmatic and to back off and admit at this point it may go one way or the other. No one can say for absolute certainty. But for the most part, what you see before you this evening is precisely my position as a result of a serious study of God's future plan. Let me describe it to you tonight. And when we get to the themes of prophecy, we'll have you turn the sheet back over and fill in some scriptures as well as some points that ought to be remembered tonight. But to start with, let me explain what that word means. Law. Because the chart isn't long enough, I cannot go all the way back to Genesis, to the Garden of Eden. In fact, even further than that, when God laid His plans before there was an earth. But you see, in God's mind, there is a perfect plan that has been set in operation since the eternal decrees took place before there ever was a world. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in some infinite fashion, held a council together. And in these eternal decrees, they determined, or the Trinity determined, the plan for this earth and how it would run its course. So we have to begin with law. And by that, I have reference to the Mosaic Law. The period of time in which the nation Israel was given God's Word as their guide. Now, while Moses was on Mount Sinai, God gave His Word, and the people of Israel, as a result of the giving of the Word, became a great nation. At that time, they flew their own flag. They became respectable in the eyes of the people. In fact, they conquered Canaan. They became an entity. They became a people with judges and then with kings. Now, you and I realize from our study of the Old Testament that the people of God rejected those godly prophets. And as a result, God pushed them. He put them into slavery in a place called Babylon. The people of God were taken from their homeland, Palestine, and they were deported to the land of Babylon. And there they stayed for 70 years. I emphasize that because it has to do with the very time that Daniel wrote. You see the date? 600 BC. Daniel lived just before and during that Babylonian captivity. So everything that Daniel saw beyond the captivity was prophecy to him. That's why we have mentioned the rebuilding of the city as prophecy. To us, of course, it's history. That's why I mentioned the Gentile world powers here. To Daniel, it was prophecy. Because up into his day, the nation Israel was a respectable land. It was a mighty people. But when they fell into apostasy and they fell into this time of gross captivity, then all of a sudden, they were humiliated. They were humbled. And Daniel lived through this time. Now, God graciously, through the efforts of an unsaved king, saw to it that the people of Israel would be released from that bondage. Now listen very carefully. This is important, and it is often overlooked, is often missed. The people of God, under the leadership of three great men, moved back into Jerusalem. They rebuilt their city. They rebuilt the wall around the city of Jerusalem. They reestablished temple worship, and they got underway as a nation again. But this time, not half as powerful as they were before. There will come a time in the future in which the marvelous promises God gave to Israel in His Word will ultimately be fulfilled. But that's yet future. Now they came back into the land. They reestablished their government. They reestablished temple worship. They once and for all put off idolatry. The nation Israel learned one thing through Babylonian captivity. They'd never worship idols again. And they haven't. And the people of Israel became a nation. And then there were 400 silent years. 400 years in which no prophet wrote. This is called the intertestament period. By the end of the writings of Malachi, until the days of Jesus and the writing of the Gospels, there was no prophecy put into writing. No printed word from God. Christ came. He lived. He suffered. He died. He was buried. All of that under the law. He fulfilled perfectly all God's righteous demands against sin, described so beautifully in the law. And Jesus Christ became the personification of grace and forgiveness and love and hope. But He died. And then He was resurrected. And after a few more days on the earth, He was ascended. 10 days after His ascension, there was gathered together in an upper room area a group of followers of Jesus. And they experienced the beginning of the church. A whole new world program that God set into operation. Altogether different from the law. Completely different in lifestyle, in philosophy, in distinctives. The church began as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it is in this era that you and I are living our lives right now. I'm absolutely convinced we're in the very last days of the church. But before I get ahead of myself, flip the chart over and let's put some things down. Matthew 16, 18, you ought to write down. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it." Write down also Galatians 3, verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus." That's the church. Write down Acts chapter 2 and put in parenthesis, "start." That's where it all started, Acts 2. It's where the church was born. God gave birth to that promised work in Acts chapter 2. And finally, put down Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. The first three chapters of Ephesians, and you will have all you need to read regarding the church for a period of time. That's the church mentioned right here. Now let me have you write down, perhaps on the other side or someplace where you can find room, some of the distinctives regarding the church. I want to give you three. First of all, there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile during the church era. No distinction whatsoever. You come to know Christ as a Jew, you come into the family of God. You come to know Christ as a raw pagan from a Gentile background, you come into the same family of God. There is no distinction between one or the other. This was never true in the days of the law. A Jew was a Jew, and you knew it. He was the depository of the Word of God. He was the reason the Word was preserved. To him first God spoke, and through him to the nations. That's not true now. There's no distinction now between Jew or Gentile. Second, there is no date revealed as to how long it will last. Anyone who tells you they can give you the date for the end of the church, just sigh, pat them on the head, tell them you'll pray for them. That'll finish it off right quick. Nobody can set a date for the end of the church. I hear it going on all the time. In fact, a pastor I used to be under said 1972. I was really prompted to write him 1972 and ask him, "How you doing, friend? How you doing?" Hey, there's no date revealed. Third, this era will end with the rapture. The rapture, right here. The Lord Jesus has established in his world program a beautiful parenthetical period that is altogether different from any other era on earth. And we have the joy, the privilege of living in this time in which the Spirit of God universally indwells all of his children, in which his presence and his word is open and beautifully displayed, in which evangelism is just sweeping the land, as it were. It's a marvelous era in which to live, so different from the days of the law, with the sacrifices and the priests and the temple worship and the requirements and the rigid lifestyle. The freedom of grace, the beauty of first day of the week worship, the joys that we just take for granted, all of that in the church age. No one decrying the other or himself because of his heritage or race. It's a marvelous time. Now, from this point on, we're going into the future. We're located at the end of the church age. This leads into the rapture of the church. Now, let's put down some scriptures. Just for your own perusal in days to come, let me give you some. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. John 14, 1 to 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. And I'm going to throw you students of prophecy a curve. Revelation 3, 10. That's a new one, isn't it? The reason for it is it seems so clearly to describe why I'm placing the rapture of the church where I am in Scripture. The church is promised in that particular passage that they will be taken out from that time of great testing that will sweep the whole world. It's a great passage that teaches his rapture and the place of it in his prophetic plan. Now, let me give you a couple of distinctions of the rapture. First, all living and dead believers, the major word is believers, all living and dead believers will be removed. And second is so obvious, only unbelievers will be left on the earth. This is such a great truth. It's the next major event in God's future program as I see it. I anticipate it every day. It comes to me more often when I'm under great testing than when things are going well. And so this past week, I've really claimed the rapture of the church all through this week. It's been a great hope, great comfort, great encouragement. I've hung on to that song we sang this evening. Oh, Lord Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth. Hallelujah. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians. I would not have you to be unaware, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also who sleep in Jesus, that's the dead Christian, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, that's the living, at the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. Now here's the order. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, in order, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hey, brothers, few sisters, that's hope. That's hope. Living and dead, changed instantly taken to be with the Lord eternally. But you know what else it spells? It spells disaster. Because that leaves for this earth to experience instantly only the unsaved. The chaos, the turmoil, the ordeal, the anguish of homes split up because of mixed marriages. Churches left, you know, half full. Some of them never know the rapture occurred. That, you know, they'll just go right on. Some here tonight, in all honesty, quite frankly, will be left. Because you've never come to know Jesus Christ, you see. You're counting on church membership or a good moral background or being around Christians, and somehow in the process of osmosis, this good stuff will rub off. You've never humbled your heart before God and said, I'm a sinner. I need hope. I need help. I need forgiveness. I need your love. I need your grace. You're counting on something beyond that, because that takes humility. I plead with you tonight, if you learn nothing else from prophecy, learn the importance of being ready for His coming. The best way to be ready is to be in Christ. Wherever He is, you'll be. Now, the tribulation period. Let's give you some scripture for that, then I'll give you several characteristics of it. Four chapters in Daniel just open the whole scene of the tribulation. Daniel, chapters 2, 7, 9, and 11. And while you're writing, put Matthew 24, 21 to 24. And then let's lift seven chapters out of Revelation. Revelation chapters 13 through 19. All right. What will it be like in the tribulation period? Will anybody get saved? Yes. A number of people will come to know the Lord Jesus. It will be difficult. Many will give their lives. In Scripture, it's referred to as those who are beheaded for the cause or the sake of Christ. But there will be the work of God in the hearts of some individuals. But for the most part, there will be one great dominant personality. Let's put that down first. The world will fall under the leadership of one great person, who is called in the prophetic terms of the New Testament, the beast. The reason he is called that is because of his nature. Down deep inside, this one will have a beast-like nature. His PR man will be the false prophet. And behind the scenes, of course, will be the power of Satan himself, giving them the ability to work miracles, and probably without doubt through national television, through tours, promises that they can fulfill. They will win the heart of the world. Now, this beast will sign a covenant to begin this period of time with the Mideast world, especially with the nation Israel. This covenant will move into operation and provide a measure of peace for the first half of this period of time. So there will be an initial period of remarkable sense of peace. But down deep within this individual, there will be a plan in operation of deceit. Now, during this period of time, there will be also an ingenious economic system. It is called, in the words of the New Testament, especially the book of Revelation, the mark of the beast. If a person wishes to buy or sell, he must bear the mark. And in order to bear this mark, you must be a follower of this great personality. The one who bears this mark has the ability to buy and sell at will. The one who doesn't could very easily lose his life, and often will, or he will starve slowly. He will simply be discounted, to use a psychological term, in the eyes of the world system. It would be difficult to even have a bank account. You imagine what life would be like without any measure or system of exchange? They will tie up the major trade routes, the whole trucking, the whole locomotive, the whole system of movement of goods will all be tied into this economical system under the guidance and guise of this deceitful one who will break his covenant in the midst of that period of time and all hell will break loose. Not only all hell on this earth from those who have followed him, but from heaven itself, fulfilling the judgments that God said would come upon the people who rejected his son back here. So the fulfillment of these is described in Revelation 13 through 19. We've given you that passage of scripture. Let's just take Revelation 19 for a moment. Let's pick a few verses there. Revelation chapter 19. Hold the chapter there with your finger at verse 11. And let me point out one more thing that you need to understand and probably you ought to write down. The close of this period of time will end with what is known as the campaign of Armageddon. Some of you are new in the Lord and you have heard the word tossed around and you didn't know where to put it. As I understand prophetic scripture, the battle or the campaign of Armageddon, and it won't take place in a day or two or three, I see it running its course in the last 3.5 years. It is a campaign that continues its strategy and finally winds up at Megiddo, a vast valley. We'll say more about that when we get into Daniel chapters 7 and 11. But this campaign of Armageddon will close the end of the tribulation period as the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth to establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the scheme is picked up in verse 11. I saw a heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. So he's coming back from heaven. His eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems. The word means crowns. And he has a name written upon himself. Verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. It's clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. No other bears that name. So Christ Jesus is coming back. And notice, you are in Scripture. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Some say, oh, those are angels. No, they're not angels, because they're the very ones mentioned in verses 3 and following of chapter 20 who helped rule the earth during the kingdom. So the armies that come back with the Lord Jesus at the second advent are the very ones who left with him at the rapture. We will be coming back following him to this earth, and we will, in fact, help in the ruling of this earth during the kingdom period.
As we engage with Chuck Swindoll's overview of biblical prophecy, you'll want to access the study tools for digging deeper. Just go online to insightworld.org and look for the series on Daniel. Today's message is titled Prophecy in Panorama. One of the profound benefits of a study like this one is that we get to look back into ancient biblical history in order to gain clarity on the future. And this panoramic view of God's plan from start to finish helps us every single day of our journey. It gives us confidence that we're on the right path. And even as we walk by faith and not by sight, our choices, our daily decisions are influenced by His master plan. As a means to help you in the coming year, Insight for Living has put together another beautiful wall calendar. The theme for 2013 is Traveling the Road of Faith. Each month contains a colorful scenic photograph depicting your journey and a fitting Bible verse to coincide. And when you give a donation, you're invited to request a copy. You'll have the calendar in plenty of time to begin mapping out the new year and jotting down those important dates. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888 or online go to insight.org. There's a growing family of friends who've come alongside Chuck and the team at Insight for Living with their consistent support. We call them monthly companions. Maybe today's the day you'll decide to take a few minutes and join the team. It's quick, it's simple, but the compounding impact of your monthly donation makes a huge impact over the course of the year. Whether you give a one-time gift today or become a monthly companion, we'll say thank you by providing the 2013 wall calendar, Traveling the Road of Faith. If you're listening in the United States, you can become a monthly companion by calling 1-800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org/monthly companion.
Unless we deliberately plan for a break, our perspective can become clouded by relentless daily demands. Isn't it time you created some fun memories for your family?
Chuck Swindoll on the upcoming 2013 Insight for Living cruise to the Caribbean.
Insight for Living creates an environment for you and your family that's both elegant by design and profoundly simple at its core. Our intention is to help you reboot, to recalibrate your perspective.
June 29th through July 6th, 2013. Originating in Fort Lauderdale with stops in the Bahamas and the idyllic island ports in St. Thomas and St. Martin.
We'll spend time in God's Word and we'll enjoy meals together, of course. And there'll be plenty of time to take in the magnificent deep blue seas.
Call 1-888-447-0444 or online insight.org/events.
There's something special planned for the entire family. I hope you'll join Cynthia and me for the Insight for Living Summer Cruise Conference to the magnificent Caribbean.
Call 1-888-447-0444 or online go to insight.org/events. Chuck Swindoll takes another panoramic view of biblical prophecy tomorrow on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Prophecy in Panorama, was copyrighted in 1976, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.